I want to turn you to 1 Peter chapter 2 this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at a passage to which we looked this morning, or which we read, rather, this morning. And we're going to center our attention somewhat upon verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read verses 6 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." The chief cornerstone, the one upon whom the whole structure takes its measurement and is built upon. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." That's exactly, of course, what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when still under the grace of God, many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it clearly known that the one they had rejected was the only one in whom salvation is ever to be found. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye..." Those are blessed words. I love those words when you come to read "but ye" or "but God" or wherever you read that in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have the awfulness of depravity in the whole human race, and that those whom God chose to salvation in Christ pre-regeneration were just like the others. Children of wrath, just like others. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the children of disobedience," and so forth. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Here it's "but ye," in contrast, great contrast to those who stumbled at Christ, even being appointed thereunto by God. And when we get into Romans, we're going to find out that God had a gracious purpose in what he did here. Because there are those who will simply look at the truth that, yes, God hardens some in their sinful condition. He leaves them in that condition. They're confirmed in it. They shall perish. But sometimes, as even with the case with the Jewish nation, it is because of the wideness of his grace and mercy and the glory of his love. As John would write, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so many times there comes this great debate. Well, is God speaking about the world in general, or is he speaking about the world of God's elect? Well, that's not what John is doing. He's not talking about either one of those things. He's talking about the immeasurable love of God, and that glorious love of God is for the world. And in the Scripture, the world is a world of sinners. And the glory that God loves sinners. So it's not talking so much about the extent, it's talking about the depth of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here, there's when God appoints some to wrath, he has a far greater purpose to grace and mercy and salvation, and we'll see that as we study in the book of Romans. But ye, that's a glorious thing, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, as we have said. When the Scripture speaks of some as being not a people, it doesn't mean they didn't exist. It means these were those who were foreign to relationship with God. They had no covenantal relationship with God. Those who are without this covenantal relation to God are considered not a people. But here we see that these, Jew and Gentile in Christ, are brought into this wondrous relationship with God, so that they are, through the blood of Christ, in covenant with God, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which, before we go further, of course you remember when Jeremiah prophesies of the new covenant, he speaks in that of those who are God's people. He says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's a wondrous covenantal relationship, which in time past were not a people, not in covenant with God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's getting me itching to get into Romans 9 through 11, but it's going to take a long time to get there, so you just have to pray for my patience. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know these glorious truths, you find this sometimes in Scripture. These glorious truths, these high, we would call them high doctrinal truths, are put into the most practical context. You ever notice that? I mean, even in Philippians chapter 2, you can't get higher doctrinally than what Paul writes in Philippians 2 of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You couldn't go any greater doctrinally than that, could you? And yet it is put into the most practical of context. What is Paul saying? In Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I remember that well, because when I was first in the public ministry, that's one of the first things that I did, was preach from Philippians chapter 2. I can even remember the outline, because the outline, don't forget it now, because the outline was taken from Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, he had the mind of humility. He humbled himself. He had the mind of obedience. He had the mind of suffering. And so that became the outline for that particular message. It's hard to forget sometimes those things, and I'm glad I didn't do it here. But the same thing. We read this glorious passage, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now this is very important, because what the Apostle Peter is alluding to is what God said that would be the case and belong to Israel of old at Sinai if they would keep His law and be obedient. They would be this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, etc. If they kept His law. And yet here, we're in the realm of grace. And we don't earn grace, do we? If we earned it, would it be grace? if we merited it, would it be mercy? No. And yet in the wondrousness of God's purpose, in the expansiveness of His glorious grace, what does He do? He makes us His children. Through Christ, He brings us to be His people. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Time past, you weren't a people. Now, the people of God. Ye, over against those who are disobedient, to whom God said if they kept His law, they would be a holy nation and a nation of priests, etc. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, still in a practical context. When you read 1 Peter, the whole thing is practical. And, it's doctrinal too, of course, but it's said in a very practical setting. These were suffering mightily. They were coming under great persecution. They were warned that there would come a fiery trial that shouldn't shake them up. Of course, in their mind, they'd come to Christ and everything started happening bad, it seemed like. And people get the idea, well, if I come to Christ, you know, everything can get straightened. That's all joy. This is the way the religious world teaches it. Everything's joy, happiness, and exuberance, health, wealth. That's the way it's projected to the world. But here I come to Christ and everything starts going the other way. I got more troubles than I can keep up with. And Peter's writing to a people who are coming under great trouble. Matter of fact, he speaks of the fiery trial. Remember in chapter 1 of this epistle, when you greatly rejoice, that is in this great salvation that's in Christ, when you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation. In Isaiah, God says He chooses His people where? Can anybody remember? I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Now, we're not going to get out of trouble. You come to Christ, you're going to have a whole new set of troubles. They're going to be different. And all those set of troubles are going to purge away from you the love of this world if you're truly in Him. You're going to be chastened away from it. You're going to find the things that you delighted in at one time no longer will grab and hold your attention. You're going to find that the things that were exciting to you have become dull. You're going to find out that what you once loved, you've come to hate. And what you once hated meant nothing to you. You've come to love. And, of course, that's a wondrous thing. And when the world does grab your heart, if you are in Christ, God's not going to let it stay that way. How many sons, and that includes the ladies as well, how many sons, the reason ladies are also called sons, as we've taught them that before, is because they have an equal heirship. How many sons does God chasten? All of them. Matter of fact, the very strong word that's used there in Hebrews 12, the word is scourgeth. Going to be some times hard things are going to be faced. There are going to be times when you think you're being destroyed. There are going to be times when you think, oh, I can't take it. There are times when, man, I've got to do something, get out of this situation. That's usually what we think about, isn't it? Instead of recognizing God has a purpose. That He has a purpose And he is working out this purpose. And if you're not in Christ, you might go along your merry way. You can enjoy this world. You can enjoy the things of it. He's not going to change you. He's not going to correct you. But if you're in Christ and you're part of this chosen generation, you've got troubles ahead. But you've also got promise in Christ. My grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord Jesus Christ is our El Shaddai. He is our total sufficient God. He is our sufficient one. Everything we need is in Him. And when we are purged from this world and that draws us out to Him, you're going to find out there's that which always counters the trouble. The Apostle Paul said, our light affliction. Let me tell you something. You read what he says in our light affliction, and you read what he went through. In that same epistle, he writes about it in chapter 11. You read what he suffered, and yet he calls it our light affliction. Why does he do so? Because he's saying that in comparison to something else. In Ephesians 4:17-18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do you know, if we could gauge time, this life is so brief, we would say, how stupid for one when they're not going to be here, but like a vapor that comes and goes, or like water that spilled on the ground that can't be taken up again, or like a shadow that comes and gone. And Paul says, it's but a moment. How? Why do we give that moment up to the world? Why would we do that? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Paul, light affliction? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not just those afflictions are working that. Listen. While we look. While we look. Not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God's chosen generation are destined to be with Him. Everything that falls out unto us in this little moment of time has a perfect divine design. There's a promise that belongs to no one but those who are in Christ. And it is that everything that happens is working together for good. What's the good? What's the good it's working together for? Most of the silly, shallow, unbelieving, unregenerate religionists who will quote that verse have no idea what the next verse says that says the good is the coming out of it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you know it's the grace of God that brings our trials? Do you know it's the love of God that traces them on our dial, as one of the hymns we sing declares it? Do you know it's the purpose of God that we face the things we face, however difficult those things may seem to be? And do you know that God has an eternal purpose, that His design doesn't compass this world? It compasses what He is going to accomplish in Christ. So if you can go on, love the world, you can find your joys in the world, you find the world is the place where your attention is, and Christ doesn't take your heart away, that's fine. God will allow that. Just go right ahead and enjoy it. But you're not going to enjoy eternity with God, with Christ. Because those whom He chooses as His own, He brings them into the afflictions that conform as they look to Christ. And they come to find their light when they look at them in comparison to the glory that's in Christ. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And be honest with me, we like to hear about all the joys and the blessings and the things that come. But what about the trials and the purgings? What about the things we're going to have to face and through our faith overcome, that God's going to bring us to look away from everything else and to look where? Only to Christ. Only to His Word. To lay hold of things that are eternal. To find our delight in Him. To find, as David said, God our exceeding joy. To find the wondrousness of His full sufficiency. Our fully sufficient One. All in Christ, the glories that are in Him. If you are His, He is going to bring you more and more into conformity to Christ, and that's not an easy process. He knows how to do that. He knows when to give you respite. He knows when to bring you into trial. And when you suffer difficulties and hard things, is that indicative that God's mad at you? Angry, maybe? Or something? No. No, indeed. Because Peter, you know, he writes in 1 Peter 5:12, he gives the purpose of the writing of this epistle here. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. You see, they needed that assurance because they were under such suffering and under such difficulty. And Paul's making them know. God is removing the chaff. He's just getting the gold purified. He's putting it through the fire, and you're going to have to go through the fire. I talked to my friend Roger Lackey last night, and he's suffering terribly. It's awful. It's frightening when you can't breathe. I've been there. I had asthma. When I was a boy, I think I've had it one time since I was 11 years old, and that kind of scared me to death. But I think I've grown out of it. I'm not, you know, I don't think I have it now, except when I mow the yard. But anyway, that sometimes that seems to cause my chest to tighten up again. But it's a horrible thing when you can't breathe. And Roger's telling me that. Yet his heart all the time pointing to Christ. He belongs to Christ. He's going to go be with Him soon. He wants to. The Lord has died for his sins, redeemed him. He wants to walk with Him. He loves Him. His heart is taken up with Him. I think of the same with Pastor Hubert Davis. Like David King said of Hubert Davis, said he's just going to step out of time into eternity one day. When you talk to him, all he could talk about was Christ. He'd call you on the telephone, Brother Ron, guess what I've seen? That's where it starts. You know? He'd open the scripture. And he did. One day he just stepped out of time into eternity. And his heart was there all the time. But I can think of some of the incredible sufferings he went under. And he did. And yet his heart was so taken up with Christ that you could not help but know that Christ was his exceeding joy. Everything about Him. And, you know, God weakens us sometimes so He can teach us about Himself. Do you know when God said to Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, Abram was an old man. He'd gotten into a weakened condition. God made Himself most clearly known to him when he was aged and weak in body. I mean, there are these things in Scripture. And And some of you young people, and I praise God that God's given us some precious young people. And it's a wonderful thing. And you're exuberant and you're strong and you don't know what you're going to face yet. But I tell you what, you can face every day with Christ. And there are going to come things here and there. They're going to be awfully difficult. Those things take place. They happen. But God has a purpose in everything that falls out. Everything that comes. Everything that happens in your life. Not a single thing can take place apart from the will of God and out of infinite love. Through the cross of His Son. And He's doing nothing but fitting you for eternity. And teaching you the practical things, even what Peter says around this glorious verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In verse 11 he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You see, he's teaching that our attention ought to be on these things, our glories. God has given us glorious things in Christ. Indeed, His holy city, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And we're to have our affection on things above. We're to do like the psalmist, walk about Zion. Look at its bulwarks. Consider what God has done for us in Christ and in His Zion. It's a wonderful thing. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people. A chosen generation in contrast to those who were appointed to disobedience. God is universally sovereign. And He does what He will with His own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has absolute right over His creation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so He does what He will with His own. And out of this world He has chosen a people for Himself, appointed them not to wrath, but to salvation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, still a people who are under great suffering. In Thessalonians, yet God has appointed us to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God never, ever fails to accomplish what He has appointed, does He? There were those here appointed indeed to their disobedience, confirmed in that state. And yet there are those who are appointed unto salvation. And in Christ they shall attain that which God has appointed for them. And it might be that the quickened sinner feels that God would be righteous indeed if His justice were satisfied in his or her eternal destruction. I think I said it this morning, there's so little consciousness of what sin is. So little consciousness of the horror of it, of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because it has not been, as Paul said in Romans 7, made to appear sin. When sin is made to appear sin, it is a horrendous thing that takes place. And one begins to realize this sin is against an infinitely holy God. They'll begin to wonder, how could God ever love such a creature as them? If He sends them to an eternal hell, He's absolutely righteous in doing so. All they can do is pray for mercy. And that's a good thing. If one comes to really understand their need of God's mercy. And God didn't choose the objects of His wondrous saving mercy by setting aside His justice. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to give amnesty. You know what amnesty means? It just means to forget. It doesn't have a just basis. We're just going to forget that the law has been broken. Let them do what they will. That's amnesty. God doesn't deal that way. He deals in justice. God is a just God, a holy God. And His justice has to be satisfied. And you know what's wondrous? And it's I know I'm getting the other things too. But, you know, it caught my heart when I was reading on our trip. That it's not simply that we become reconciled to God through Christ and the cross. It is that God is reconciled to us. That's a wondrous thing. And how is God reconciled to us? He's reconciled to us because in the vastness of an immeasurable love that we can't begin to fully comprehend, He who hates sin, He who hates the sin that engulfs and characterizes the world, yet loved the world. That is, loved us sinners. And gave His Son. Gave His Son. And through the blood of His cross would satisfy His own justice. The love of God satisfies the justice of God. Satisfies the wrath of God. In the cross. And in that way, God gave Christ for us. Christ died for our sins. God commendeth His love toward us. Listen, yes, it's substitution. That's wondrous. But it's not just substitution. It was for our sakes, not only in our stead. And the wondrousness of that divine love that sent the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, to die for us unholy ones. God satisfies His own justice. And He calls us to Himself, making known to us that all our sins have been put away through the death of His Son. That His cross is there to bridge the gap between God and us, that through the blood of Jesus Christ we're cleansed from all sin, and that God effects a reconciliation to Himself. He reconciles us to Himself because God is reconciled to us. You know, that's a tremendous thought. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Well, maybe not so. Not simply that we're reconciled to God. God is reconciled to us because of the death of His Son that He sent, that He gave for our sakes, redeeming us unto Himself, warning us forever because we're part of a chosen generation. And He gives us access to Himself. A royal priesthood. Now the Lord Jesus Christ came not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, set aside the Aaronic priesthood. He's our great high priest. And the high priest had some great functions. One function was to offer sacrifice, right? And the high priest in Israel had to do that every year on the Day of Atonement, and the common priest every day. And became intercessor. That is, the people were accepted in the priest, or they weren't accepted. He was the representative of the people. But God has made us a royal priesthood. In Christ, we have become a kingdom of priests. John speaks of that. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. Royal priesthood. We reign with Christ. We shall reign with Christ. I don't know if we can fully comprehend that. But listen, we already are seated spiritually by regeneration in heavenly places in Christ. And we have full access to our Father because of sacrifice. But our sacrifice never has to be repeated. Our Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And He has made us a royal priesthood. We come into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we are royalty in Him. We're His children. Isn't that something? A child of the King. Sometimes, doesn't matter what position one is in this world, whatever, however poor they might be in the things of this world, if they're in Christ, they have riches that go beyond anything anybody in this world could begin to comprehend apart from Christ. We have access to God. We're a royal priesthood. That's a wondrous thing. That's a glorious thing. If you realize that, and we never, ever have to bring sacrifice. It's once forever made. God is reconciled to us in Christ. The sacrifice has been made, and we have this wondrous access to God as priests. We are, every one of us, priests in Christ. He has made us so. So that we don't have to come through an intercessor in this world. We come to our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in relationship to whom we are priests, because He's made us a royal priesthood, and we are gloriously accepted in the Beloved, so that we come with full confidence to our Father. A royal priesthood and holy nation. We dealt with that quite a bit this morning. And holy nation, we're part of the true Israel of God, the one holy nation. Listen, there's only one true Christian nation, and it's in all the nations of the earth. Now, I realize that when sometimes people are denying that America was a Christian nation, they're really saying that Christianity has no real influence. But America is not a Christian nation. It never has been. There's only one holy nation. America, thank God, was founded upon some very moral principles and biblical principles, and men who were godly were involved in it, and it set the pace, and we've had freedom of religion, and thank God for that. But there's only one truly Christian nation. That's a spiritual one. That's regenerate. All who are in Christ. And that nation is found in every nation of the earth. A holy nation. And a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar gives the sense of distinct, different. A people who belong specially to God. A peculiar people. Those who are His. No longer of the world, no longer do they belong to the world, but they are the people of God, as verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And God has made them to differ from the world, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a wondrous thing, the divine call. I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time. But this divine call, When God called light into existence, what happened? When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? That's right. The creative word itself brought the light, didn't it? That's all we have. God said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light. did the light or something in the darkness out there say, "Now I sure do want to have this light. Can I exercise my will and get this light?" No. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The command brought the light. Is that analogous to the call of God in salvation? Is it? Sure is. Let me quote you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of..." I misquoted it. Somebody turn to that. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and very distinctly read it for us. Would you read that verse 6 once more?
"For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, it shines in our hearts, to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ."
What was in your heart before the light came?
Darkness.
Darkness. How'd the light come? How did the light get into your heart? Is that a divine call? Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When that takes place, what floods your soul? You know, I get tired unless you help me interpret. So, okay, the light. How'd that happen? Who is the light? Who do you see when the light shines into your soul? Somebody else turn to John chapter 6, verse 40. I tend to get lazy in the afternoon. John chapter 6, verse 40. And read that very distinctly. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40.
"And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Would you say that's the light? God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God not only commands light, He creates light. When He commands light, He brings light in the soul. And when the light is in the soul, we see the light. And the Lord Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so, we were in a state of darkness. In that state of darkness, it was not simply ignorance, but enmity against God. God removed that enmity through the cross of His Son. He brings us unto Himself and shows us that wondrous light. He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That marvelous light which illumines our soul to the glory of the light of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if that's the case, he's done so that we might bring glory and honor to him, to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to glorify him, to magnify him, to show forth the glory of his character, those things that belong to God, his praises, and to do so in the way we live and outlive our lives in this world. Ye, but ye, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light.